Miranda. This section of the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the church in Rome, is massively contested by scholars, massively contested. Lots of fights about who the I is. Who is it that's speaking? Who is this person that is so conflicted? And it's been going on, these thoughts and this sort of contestedness about it for long time. Augustine, a theologian many years ago, he thought the I was talking about humanity without Jesus, humanity without Christ. That's the I. It was like a big sort of general I. Later on, Augustine changed his mind and said, no, I think the I is actually Paul talking about himself as a Christian. But other people think, well, maybe the I is Adam. Maybe it's like meant to be Paul speaking as Adam, or Paul speaking as Israel more generally, or Paul speaking more generally as a Jewish person, or speaking about as a Jewish Christian, or speaking as a Gentile God-fearer. So not a Christian, but someone who was a Gentile, a non-Jew, who was concerned to try and please the God somehow and please Yahweh somehow, and who had had a go at living under the law, but had come face to face with their inability to keep it. Difficult question. Massively contested. My view, if you're interested, is probably, I'm not 100% sure, but probably, I think, is sort of the latter, that more generally that Paul is speaking, not as himself, but kind of impersonating someone, maybe Jewish or not, but that God-fearing person who's tried to live their life under law and found themselves unable to do it, unable to keep it all, or even to keep parts of it. And he's kind of going through this thing of going, even the things I want to do, I can't do those. And interestingly, despite the controversy, despite all the ink that's been spilt over this passage, this passage of Romans pops up in heaps of Christian conversion stories. You hear people being converted, becoming Christians, deciding to follow Jesus and saying, a part of what led me to that under God was hearing a sermon or reading for myself this section of the book of Romans and it really resonating with me. Many, many Christians will point to Romans 7, verse 14 through to 25 as playing a big role in them deciding to become a Christian. Why? It's hard. It's a hard passage. It's really dense. Even just, Miranda did an amazing job. Even just reading it's hard. There's all these I's and wanting to do but not do. And why? And I think it's because it picks at something. It picks at a sore that's within us, whether we're Christians or not. That we're not really who we ought to be. We're not really who we think we should be. That's wearying. Living with that's wearying. That's our theme for this Christmas series, is a weary world rejoices. And this internal conflict that we have, Christian or non-Christian, is wearying. And tonight we'll see that Jesus has answers, that Jesus brings answers to this conflict that we feel. And this conflict, this internal sort of conflictedness, sometimes it's sort of insignificant, even a bit comical. Like, for years I've said to myself, what I need to do with my keys is put them on the bowl inside the front door, that way I won't lose them. I was searching for my keys before I came to church today. I didn't know where they were. They were in my pocket of my shorts in my bedroom. Sometimes it's insignificant, it's comical. Sometimes it is significant and problematic. If we're too lazy at work, we don't get on, we get distracted by Facebook or something like that, and that leads us to not do what we're being paid to do, we're not being faithful to our employer, that's a problem. Lose our jobs. Sometimes it's sinister, sinful. We lie to try and hide the truth coming out. We're conflicted people, conflicted in simple ways, in bigger ways, and in sinister, sinful ways as well. That's probably not the Old Testament law that highlights for you your conflictedness as Christians. We're not trying to live out the Old Testament law. We're not trying to keep the Old Testament law as law. We're not trying to follow it. It might be that you're a Christian and that you find this conflict in yourself as you try and live out who God has called you to be, and realizing that there's areas in your life where you really just are not aiming up to what God would have for you in terms of loving Him and loving other people. I feel conflicted about that. But even if you're not a Christian, if you would call yourself a Christian, I'll put it to you that even your own conscience would tell you that this is true about you. That there's things that you know you should do, but you don't do them. That there's things that you know you shouldn't do, but you do. This idea, this conflict, it picks at a very human condition. So what do you do about it? What do you do about it? What do you do about this human condition that we have? And I think humanity's come up with a bunch of ways to try and deal with it. It's not new. It's been around for a long time. We've come up with all sorts of ways. Let me give you three that I think. The first is we try and bootstrap it. Yeah? I don't know if you know this guy, Jocko Willink. Some of you might have heard of him. He's an ex-Navy SEAL. He's an American guy, yeah? If you follow him on Twitter, every morning, his time, about 4:26, 4:29, you'll get a picture of his watch with some message like this: make yourself better. He does leadership training. One of the things he talks about is extreme ownership. He says in the Navy, we've got to take extreme ownership, and you need to take extreme ownership because the problems in your life almost always are your fault. And you can fix them. Make yourself better. You're the problem. The diagnosis, funnily enough, in terms of Christianity, is kind of right. Kind of right. There is something in us. Sin, what we call it, that causes so many of the problems in us and in the world. And his remedy, which is sort of extreme ownership, do be better, is also kind of right, but fundamentally flawed. Why? Well, one, there's too little focus on the external. There's all sorts of other stuff that's affecting us. We'll talk about that next week, how wearying that can be. But the big issue, I think, with Jocko, for all of the good things that he has to say, is that his solution is you, but you're also the problem. So you're the problem, you're the solution. How's that going to work? Even if you sort out one thing, you start putting your keys in the box, that's good. You start getting up early and going to the gym or doing whatever that thing is getting. If you do that, that's good. But then there's a whole bunch of other stuff, right, where you're still dropping the ball. You're still not doing it right. You're still conflicted. You're still bootstrapping it, pulling yourself up by your bootstrap, is ultimately a solution that will just lead to weariness, because the problem is not fixed. The problem's still you and me. So bootstrapping it, I think, is not the answer to this internal conflictedness that we feel. What about this one? Just blind yourself to it. Just blind yourself to it. Again, there's something maybe somewhat helpful in this approach. Like, you can't live fixated on the fact that you're conflicted all the time. You'd never do anything. You'd just end up in this sort of, you become a black hole. You're just sort of in on yourself. But ultimately, it's just an act of self-deception that doesn't actually push you towards any sort of solution, right? Just blind yourself to it. Just sort of ignore it. And that's the danger of the echo chamber, right? Surround yourself with people who tell you what you want to hear, who will put to you ideas that you already think are true, tell you more things that you already know, so that you don't have to come face to face with the fact that you're not good enough, that you don't do the things that you know you should, that you do things you know you shouldn't. One of the things I do in my life is I coach sport. I coach American football. One of the hardest things in sport is telling people they're not good enough. Telling people they're not good enough. They're not good enough to play in the top grade. They're not good enough to start in this position. It's hard. But there's no sort of way around it. They're just not good enough. It's hard to face up to the reality of not being who we want to be. And so, blinding ourselves is tempting, but it's not the answer. Not in sport, and it's not the answer in the much more serious area of the internal conflict of our lives. To do that, just to blind yourself to it, is just to continually run from reality, which in the end is just more weariness, as you constantly try and outrun yourself. Okay, so we're not going to bootstrap it. We're not going to blind ourselves to it. What about this one? Bluff your way out of it. So instead of self-deception, another option is just to try and deceive everybody else. Just put up on Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat or TikTok, whatever it is, that you want people to think is true about your life. Pretend that this human condition doesn't actually extend to you. It's just everybody else's issue, in the small things and in the big things. Be the one, pretend to be the one who has it all together, who has it all thought through, and who acts accordingly, perfectly logical. Hasn't social media made this a tempting solution to our internal conflict, the internal conflictedness of our lives? But, again, this isn't a solution to the actual issue, is it? It doesn't solve it. Even if everybody thinks that you do have it all together, that you are perfectly logical in all they do, that there's no conflict between who you know you should be and who you actually are, even if everybody thought that, the problem's still actually there. It's just the Band-Aid, sort of usually just barely covering an open wound that everyone can blatantly see isn't actually doing the job, right? It's a great lie for young people. If you're a young person, hear this about social media. It's not true. It's not true what you see on there. We can't bluff our way out of it. To keep on trying to keep up the bluff, to keep up the lie, to keep up the pretense, again, wearying. We need an actual solution to the problem, an actual solution to the internal problem, and a way to live that's actually doable. And it's not wearying. That's what Jesus provides. That's what the gospel brings us. Because unlike having to bootstrap it or blind ourselves to it or bluff our way out of it, the gospel says, I can be real with who I am and know that I'm loved. I can admit that I fail and know that I'm forgiven. I can strive and not fear failure. And that, rather than bringing weariness, brings joy. Think about that, right? We can be real and know that we're loved. This section right after chapter 7 that Miranda read for us is chapter 8. If you've got your Bibles there, open them up. I've gone left hand, Romans 7, 14, 25, but we're actually going to talk about Romans 8. Because this is Paul's response to this internal conflict. Yeah, we can be real and know we're loved. Romans 8, 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. No need to bluff. No need to bluff. Jesus invites you to be you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows the contradiction between who you want to be, who you present to everybody else as, and who you actually are. He knows it. And through him, the promise is no condemnation. No condemnation for the way that you bluff your way through with other people, and no condemnation for the way you bluff your way through with him, not giving him the honour that is due to him. The very thing that we fear from the world that causes us to bluff our way through, to try and pretend we're someone who we're not, that very thing, that condemnation that we fear, and so we bluff, is exactly what you won't receive from Jesus, even though he's the one who could fairly condemn us. Because he's not actually like us in that regard. Everyone else who might condemn us for realizing this contradiction, they're conflicted as well. Jesus invites you to be real. To be real with God. That you don't aim up, that you don't match up, that you're not good enough. And it's not just passively, but actively, that you've rebelled against him, that you've turned against him. And Jesus invites you to be real with him. And because we can do that, we can also be real with each other. Part of being God's family together, part of being church means this has to be a place where we can be real with each other. There's no point bluffing it here. We can't, Crossroads can't be a place where we bluff it, where we come in and we pretend we're something that we're not. God calls us to encourage one another to keep running the race, to keep remembering that there's no condemnation. And because of that, we can be real with each other and not fear condemnation from each other. This life that Jesus calls us to is a life where you can be real instead of bluffing, and rather than bring weariness, that brings joy. Jesus also says, look, you can admit that you fail and know that you're forgiven. Have a look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 8. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because of Jesus, because of what he did, because of his death and resurrection, there's no need to blind yourself to who you actually are. You could look in the mirror and admit to yourself who you really are. You can admit that you fail. You can admit that you're compromised. You can admit that you're sinful and know that you're forgiven. The very first Christmas, God became like us in order that the Lord Jesus would become a sin offering, to be a sacrifice, to stand in our place, to justly set guilty people free. It's not easy to face up to just how sinful we are. It's not easy, it's not pleasant to face up to just how far we miss the mark by, but we can, and we should, knowing that we're forgiven, understanding that truth. Because when we understand that truth about ourselves, that we're way more sinful than we could even ever imagine, that we can admit that about ourselves, and as we do that, we can know that we're forgiven. We can know the Lord Jesus knows us and loves us and died for us and rose again. That doesn't bring weariness, that brings joy. That's facing up to yourself and not weighing you down, but setting you free. That's what Jesus brings. Finally, we can strive and not fear failure, because there could be a temptation to think and to hear what I'm saying is, well, the conflictedness within us, the sinfulness within us, it doesn't actually matter. Don't worry about it. Don't do anything about it. Just go at it. Conflict all you like. That's what Jesus calls us to. But I think the reason why might surprise you. Have a look at chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Yeah. Paul here, where he talks about is putting to death the things of the flesh in order to live. This is not Jocko Willink style bootstrapping. Yeah, don't hear that. Don't hear, be better. That's not quite the answer. This is seeing people given new life by God's Spirit through the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection, and then living out who they actually are. Not under our own steam, but by the power of God's Spirit in us. Not to save ourselves. Paul's already been through that. No condemnation. Jesus came to be a sin offering. That's not what's going on. Not to save ourselves. Jesus has already done that. But to enjoy the goodness and blessings of God by living out who we're meant to be. That's what God's calling us to. The awesome ethic of Christianity, the awesome sort of idea of why you should live the way that you live, in response to God, isn't a rebuke to just be better, to just do better. The call is to be who you are. Does that make sense? It's not a call to be better. So don't look at a contradiction in someone's life, or someone, you know, confesses some sin to you, and you go, what you need to do is be better. That's not what Christian rebuke is. That's not what the call is, to call people to be who they actually are. To be who they actually are. To live in light of them being God's child, someone who has God's spirit, and live that out. That's what we're calling them to. And so when we do that, we can live a life seeking to do it in response to what Jesus has done for us, and in light of who we are. And so instead of sort of having a go and being terrified of failing all the time and having to go, I just really suck at this, you can strive knowing that God has given you his spirit, that he knows you, he loves you, he's forgiven you, that Jesus has done everything, and you can spend your time, rather than being weighed down by that weight, finding joy in striving to be who you are. That's free. The story of Christmas invites you into a story that turns weariness into joy. Invites you into a story that, when you look at your life, it can move from a wearying dread of just who you are to joyous celebration in what Jesus has done for you. It's a story full of healing, hope, love, rather than pressure, disappointment, and compromise. So how should we respond? How do we respond to it? How do we respond to this conflict within us and what Jesus has done for us and who he calls us to be? How do we respond? This series is called A Weary World Rejoices. It comes, of course, from the carol, O Holy Night. Comes in that line, it starts, a thrill of hope, a weary world rejoices. Talking about the birth of Jesus for a world that had long struggled under the weight of sin, under the weight of this internal conflict, under the weight of so much problem because of sin. Here is hope in a little baby born in a manger. Christmas reminds us that Jesus ushered in a greater story for our weary world. And the way the carol actually calls us to respond, I reckon, spot on. The chorus, there you go, fall on your knees. It's a call to worship. A call to respond to God with your whole life. That is call to fall on your knees before God, to worship God, to put your trust in the Lord Jesus, to put your faith in him, all these different things and ideas. What does that look like for you? If you might say, you know what, I'm not a Christian, but that diagnosis of what I'm like, that rings true to me. And this hope that Jesus brings, I want that. How does Jesus want you to respond? For the first time, be real about your life before God and thank God for his love. Admit to God that you fail, that you're sinful, that you've fallen short, and ask God to forgive you because of the Lord Jesus. And then strive to live out who you are and ask God to help you to do that. It's not magic. It's no hocus pocus. It's just speaking to God, asking him, being real about your life, thanking him for his love, admitting that you're sinful, asking him forgiveness, and asking him to help you. And you know what? If you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for a while, it's the same. What's the response to what God has done for us? To be real about our lives and thank him for his love, to admit that we fail and continually ask God for forgiveness, and to strive to live out who we are and ask God to help us do it. How about I do that for us all now? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that on that first Christmas, there was a thrill of hope. As you entered the world to ultimately deal with the problem of the conflict that we feel within ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be real about who we are. Lord, we thank you that you know us. You know us better than we know ourselves, and you love us anyway. Lord, we know that we're sinful. We know that we're conflicted. Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus' death and his resurrection, everything's been done to save us. Lord, we pray we would hold on to that. And Lord, we pray you would help us to live out who we are as your people. And we pray your Spirit would help us to do that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.